Mark chapter 13. And Stephen's going to come and read for us.
So yeah, it's Mark chapter 13, and on the main Bibles it's page 719. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing there, where it is, do not where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of this house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, anyone who says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells that the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch.
Good morning, everyone. Hey, if you're finding it a little bit cold where you're sitting, feel free to shut the windows. They're just open so as to get a bit of ventilation through, but if it gets a little bit cool, feel free to just close those. And may I congratulate you all today. It's going to be interesting to see who turns up in about half an hour, I think. And I nearly missed it myself. I was thinking daylight saving probably finished next week. And anyway, I'm here, which is great. And you're here, and the Lord's here with us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for giving us your word. And as we look at this important, difficult and powerful passage, we pray that you would be working amongst us, changing our minds, changing our hearts, spurring us on to loving and serving you in this world in which you've placed us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the only thing which I guess, vaguely appreciated about sitting for exams when I was studying is that with an exam, you kind of know exactly when it's going to happen, don't you? They tell you the day, they tell you the time, they tell you the place, you've just got to make sure you don't sleep in, and everything's okay. I liked that, and one of the things I liked about that was because it meant that for most of the term I could take things a little bit easy and just cram for the exam in the few days before. But what if the system was different to that? What if I knew, what if the teacher had said that an exam could be sprung upon me on any day? On any day. I reckon that would change my study habits, don't you? Because I'd have to make sure that I was on top of my work right throughout the term, that I was always prepared to sit for an exam. And when you think about it, in some ways and in some areas of life, that's not a bad way of living. I mean, I'm talking about the important areas of life where if something unexpected happened, that we wouldn't be caught embarrassed. We wouldn't be caught ashamed. We wouldn't be caught unprepared. Now, of course, the most important area of life is what? It's our relationship with God, isn't it? That's the most important area of life. And in that regard, in the Bible, there are times when God has told of something which he would do in the future, and we kind of sort of tempted to know exactly when he's going to do that thing and how he's going to do it and what exactly he's going to do. We want to know exactly when. For example, in Mark chapter 13, you might want to have that open in front of you, Jesus and his disciples were in the city of Jerusalem, which was, of course, not only the capital of Judea, but it was also the spiritual centre. It was the spiritual hub of Jewish religion. And in Jerusalem, there was no more important, no more significant building than the temple. I want to talk about the temple for a few moments. The temple in the first century was actually the third temple that was built on that site. The first one, of course, was built by King Solomon. And this temple that Jesus and his disciples were in was the one which was built by King Herod. Now, Herod had a pretty bad reputation in lots of other areas of life, but in terms of architecture and public buildings, he did a pretty good job. And this one was stunning. This building was stunning. The Jewish historian at the time named Josephus, he writes a lot about this temple, and he describes it as being absolutely amazing in every way. It was the Sydney Opera House of the ancient world. And the disciples of Jesus, we're told, were dazzled by it. Check it out in verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And you can understand why you'd want to share that and talk about that, can't you? What magnificent buildings, what incredible stones. And, you know, each of those stones, they were massive. Josephus actually tells us how big each of the stones were that were used to build the temple, and they were each about 11 metres long. It's kind of halfway down this aisle. And they were 4 metres high and 5 metres in breadth. That's what I call built to last, don't you? And yet Jesus says that the temple was not going to last. In fact, one day, he foretells in verse 2 that every one of those stones will be thrown down. The temple would be destroyed. Now, can you imagine? That's a bit deflating, perhaps, for the disciples who were so impressed with it. What questions, what issues, what thoughts would have been going through their minds at that moment? Well, I mean, what if someone were to say to you, someone who, you know, had a bit of insight and knowledge, someone who was credible, said to you that the Sydney Opera House was going to be destroyed, what questions would be going through your mind? You'd be thinking, what, why, and how, and when would that happen? But the temple in Jerusalem was not just a beautiful building. It was a symbolic building. It symbolised the presence of God amongst his people. And so, why would God allow for the temple to be destroyed? Why would he do that? I mean, there's a couple of reasons. For example, one option would be judgment. And that happened previously with the temple that was built by King Solomon, that God allowed the Babylonian army to march into Jerusalem and to destroy the temple built by Solomon. And that was God's judgment against Israel, because they were trusting in outward forms of religion. They were trusting, we've got the temple, we've got the priests, we've got the sacrifices, we've got it all, we're okay. But they weren't actually trusting in God. And so judgment was a reason why the temple, the first temple, was destroyed. So perhaps this is because of judgment as well. Or maybe the temple would be destroyed because it was no longer needed, because it would have fulfilled its purpose. Now, this conversation is recorded for us in three of the Gospels, and each one slightly picking up on a slightly different aspect of what was said. In Matthew's Gospel, he recorded the conversation between Jesus and the disciples a little bit more fully, with the disciples' question in its more expanded form being this. The question that they asked Jesus was, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, that's showing a link, isn't it, in their minds. In the minds of the disciples, the destruction of the temple would somehow be linked to a new age, the age where God's Son rules as king. And in that age, there's no need for a temple. But here in verse 4, we have the shorthand version of the question. And if you have a look at it in verse 4, the question is, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" That's why I think it's shorthand for what Matthew has expanded on. "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And so the question is not just about the temple, because once the temple is destroyed, what is it that the disciples are expecting to happen next? Well, they're expecting the end of this age and the establishment of Jesus as God's King. Now, when we understand that background, I think it helps us to make sense of what is taught in the rest of the chapter, as the teaching of Jesus seems to flow from some general stress of living as a Christian to the great distress of the destruction of the temple and the coming again and the second coming of Jesus. And all of those things are kind of mixed up together a little bit in the rest of the passage, because that's what's going on inside the minds of the disciples. And it's important for Jesus to clarify some things here, because the destruction of the temple, between the destruction of the temple and his second coming, there's going to be a lot of things that happen in between those times. Difficult stuff, which Jesus wants them to know about, because if they think that after the destruction of the temple, the very next thing that they'll be experiencing is the kingdom of pure righteousness, then they're going to be disillusioned, aren't they? And so Jesus resets their expectations about what life will be like before he comes again. And firstly, in verses 5 through to 8, he warns them to watch out for deceivers. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but some Christians do have a tendency to interpret world events such as wars and natural disasters as being, you know, signs that the end of the age is about to happen. In fact, in the days of the disciples, there were after Jesus had been ascended to heaven, there were false teachers who claimed to be the Messiah, and they would point to current disasters as to validate their claim. Watch out for them, says Jesus in verse 5. Don't be deceived, because wars and natural disasters and false teaching, they're actually part of life in this age, at the age between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the disciples, they were not living at the end of that age. They were living at the very beginning of that age. And Jesus likens it in verse 8 to a woman in labour, because at the beginning of labour, there is a lot of painful work. Generally speaking, there is a lot of painful work that needs to be gone through before the baby is delivered. Is that right, ladies? That's right. I've seen it twice. I've seen it. And their work was to preach the gospel of Jesus to all nations. That's hard work. Because in verses 9 through to 13... what should they expect to happen when they proclaim Christ? Well, persecution. They're going to be flogged. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be put on trial. They're going to be hated. There's going to be disputes within families, severe disputes within families. And why? Because of Jesus. That's not the bliss of heaven, is it? And imagine that. Imagine that. Think about it this way. What for you would be your dream evangelistic conversation? What would be your dream evangelistic? Have you thought about that? For me, what if someone were to open up to you and they would say, I would like to find out what Christians believe because I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. Can you help me, please? I got to tell you, that's happened to me a few times in life. Only a few times. And I'm a minister. I work for the church. I'm the person people are going to come to with that kind of question sometimes. What about for you? I mean, many people we find are not really interested in the gospel. People are blasé about the things of God. They're indifferent. And sometimes people can be hostile towards the gospel. Have you found that? And the reason for that, one of the reasons is, well, there's multiple reasons, but at its core, the news about Jesus is offensive to us. It's offensive because it offends our pride. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we're not good enough for God, that we are sinners, that we can't do anything about that to save ourselves, that we need to rely on someone else to do it for us. We need Jesus. And it's a gospel that teaches that that you actually need to repent of your sin. And so it's not always very popular. Now, being Christian is great, isn't it? I mean, it's the best way of living, because when we turn to Christ, we now live for the very purpose for which we've been created, which is to live for God, to glorify God. And so it's a beautiful fit, isn't it? We're living for the very purpose for which we've been created, but it's not heaven now, is it? It's not heaven now. In this age, there is turmoil, and we believe a message which can make us unpopular. And yet, in the corruption and the suffering of this world, and in the face of being rejected, we need to press on in preaching the gospel, in sharing the gospel with other people. Because we also know that whilst it's rejected by some, there are others for whom the gospel is simply the best news in the world. It's the fragrance of life. It's the best news they'll ever hear. It's forgiveness of sin. It's life with God forever. And that's why we share that gospel, knowing that when we share the gospel, we're never alone. That's how the song went, I think. We're never alone. You know, the disciples, we think we've got it tough, and we do, but they would often find that they were arrested. They were even put on trial, standing before governors and even kings because of the fact that they preached the gospel. Check out the promise Jesus made to them in verse 11. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not an excuse for preachers not to do their work of preparation. These are people being put on trial for the sake of the gospel. And I wonder how you feel when you find that you have an opportunity to speak about Jesus to a non-Christian friend, that an opportunity emerges, and sometimes unexpectedly. How do you feel when that happens? Do you ever feel a bit nervous? And do you ever think to yourself, well, I better not say anything because I don't want to get it wrong? I don't want to blow it. If you've ever felt that way, believe me, you're in good company. I felt that way myself. I know exactly how you feel. But you know what? God is with you. God is with you. And so just speak. Just talk. Tell the person about Jesus and trust God to use your words. You know what? He does. He does. So, what about the temple? Would there be a sign that it was about to be destroyed? And if so, what is the sign of the destruction of the temple? Well, in verse 14, Jesus gives the disciples a very important heads up on this one. Have a look at verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the reader understand. That's because Jesus is, people know that the abomination which causes desolation is actually found in the book of Daniel. And Jesus is saying, understand what the book of Daniel is saying here. But what is this abomination which causes desolation? There's different views on this. But the one I think works is this. In the years 67 to 68 AD, there were some Jewish rebels who were rebelling against Romans, trying to force the Romans out of their occupation of Judea. And these rebels occupied the temple. And they did some pretty dreadful things inside the temple. They walked around inside the Holy of Holies. You know what? That is an abomination. They committed murder inside the temple. That is an abomination. And to top it off, they installed a professional clown as the high priest. That's an abomination. Complete and total, not just disregard for God, it doesn't come any much more disrespectful than doing that in the temple of God. It's an abomination. And the Roman response to this rebellion was brutal. In 70 AD, the Jerusalem was sieged and the Romans attacked and they destroyed Jerusalem, completely razed it to the ground. By the way, has anyone here ever visited the beautiful temple in Jerusalem with its massive stones? Has anyone visited? No? Because it doesn't exist. There is no temple in Jerusalem. It's a wailing wall, just a few stones from one of the outer walls. But no, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years. No sacrifices in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years either, because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed forever. It has never been rebuilt. It was destroyed in 70 AD and hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered when Jerusalem was attacked. And the atrocities that were committed during that time, I don't have time to talk to you about. I don't really want to tell you about them. But read what Jesus says about what would happen in the passage, and that gives you an idea. Hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered, but not the Christians. Not the Christians. A third century church historian, a man by the name of Eusebius, wrote that the Christians did not get caught up in all of this because they had seen the abomination that causes desolation. They'd seen what was being done inside the temple and they knew what Jesus had said here in this passage and they fled. They fled before the slaughter happened, just as Jesus had instructed. And all these things, Jesus says in verses 28 to 31, in my view, apply to those events, that those things would happen within that generation. So he gives them a time when it's going to happen in general terms. Now, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins does mean that the temple became obsolete. But its destruction was also a warning of something which was much bigger to come. Please look with me at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, what would it mean? What would cause the sun and the moon to be darkened? Well, sometimes that kind of happens when you've got a solar eclipse, doesn't it? But how about the stars falling from the sky, as if the earth is the centre of the universe? In the Old Testament, this is the language of judgment. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, when God was about to punish the Babylonians, listen to how that was described. I'm reading to you from Isaiah 13. The stars of heaven will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth shake from its place. It's the same kind of language, isn't it? It's the language of judgment, and that particular judgment had already taken place. And it's the language which Jesus uses here to describe the day when he returns as king. For after these days in which we live, the days between the first and the second coming of Jesus, the days of sharing the gospel in a rebellious and sinful world, after those days, Jesus will come again. This universe, there is a timeline. It's not just it's just not going to continue and continue and continue on as it is. There is a day that God has appointed when his son will return and things will be made new and there will be a judgment. And what will that day be like? Well, if you have trusted in Jesus and if you have stood firm, then see the promise in verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. What would it be like for you if you've trusted in Jesus? You're one of the elect. The day of the return of Jesus will be a gathering. You will be gathered by the angels and gathered into God's heavenly kingdom. I reckon this is actually better than what the disciples were expecting. Because they thought, temple destroyed, Jesus returns, kingdom established. But this is a heavenly kingdom which Jesus establishes, where there is no more tribulation, there's no more suffering, there's no more death, because there's no more sin. And in Revelation 21, there is no more temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. God with us forever, and that they will give light to heaven. That is the future. That is what God has promised. God with us forever. And yet, for those who do not trust in Jesus, it will be the terrible day where they need to give account for their sin. The terrible day of judgment, the terrible day whereby they will be judged and they will be punished for the sin they've committed rather than Jesus having taken that punishment for them because they've rejected Jesus. And God withdraws his presence from them forever. So it's life forever in the temple of God, because the God, the Lord Almighty and the Son are the temple. Or it's life forever without the presence of God. And so the message of the gospel is clear. Humble yourself, turn back to God, and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. When do we need to do that? Well, imagine you knew the date when Jesus was coming again. And you thought to yourself, well, I can just live my life without God. And then, like cramming for the exam, I can get myself sorted out with God a week or two before he comes back again. A week or two, just so I've got a week or two in the clear. But in verses 32 through to 36, nobody knows when he will return. Could be 1,000 years. Could be next year. Could be today. Or what if you knew when your life would end? Because that's when you're going to meet God. And if you knew when your life was going to end, then you might think, well, if I know the time, I know the date, I can live without God throughout my life, and I can just sort it out a week or two before I know I'm going to die. As a minister, I get contacted sometimes to visit people who are about to die. And the family thinks, well, it's about time that we sort it out with God. And much of the time when I get there, they're only half conscious or worse. You don't want to roll that dice. Don't wait till then. Because we're tempted to think, aren't we, that I'll sort things out with God sometime in the future. And then sometime never comes. You need to be prepared to meet Jesus today. That's when you need to be prepared. Today. And for the same reason, we shouldn't put off sharing the gospel with other people. Imagine thinking, I'll start sharing the gospel with my friends next year. You know, when I've got, you know, things I'm doing now out of the way, and or, you know, when I've got the, you know, family, you know, empty nester, or, you know, when I'm retired from work, that's when I'll start telling people about Jesus in the future. And the future never comes. No, we need to be sharing Jesus now. Now is the time, friends. Now is the time to be thinking about who it is in our lives who needs to know about Jesus, and to think and pray about that, and to prepare ourselves to arrange time to spend with that person who we know doesn't know the Saviour. And to be people who are praying that God would open their hearts, and praying that God would give us the words and the opportunities to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's actually a lot more that could be said about this passage, but I just want to leave you with this thought. Don't wait. Be prepared now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that Jesus gives this warnings about the future. We thank you that the early Christians took that warning seriously, not only in fleeing from Jerusalem at the appropriate time, but also in being prepared to share Christ, to preach the gospel, to do so in the face of difficulty and persecution and great opposition. And we pray for ourselves, Father God, that we would be those who see the importance of serving you and being faithful to you now, not into the future, but now and into the future. Father, we pray that for any of us here who've been putting off that decision to commit to you, that we would take this warning very seriously. And we pray for all of us that we would be desiring and wanting to and working hard at sharing the gospel with people in the now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.